We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, commonly just called Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. Our text today is verses 12 through the end of that chapter, 12 through 21. So the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22, verses 12 to 21. And let's read that text in its entirety and then cover it a verse at a time. Revelation 22, 12 to 21. Behold, I am coming with speed, and my wages are with me, to render to each as his work is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the completion. Blessed are those doing his commands, so that theirs may be the authority to the tree of life, and so that they may enter by the gateways into the city. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerous drug users, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone loving and telling a lie. I, Jesus, sent my messenger to testify these things to you over the assemblies. I am the root and kindred of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And let the one hearing say, come. And let the one thirsting come. The one wanting to, let him take water of life freely. I'm testifying to everyone hearing the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone should add to them, may God add on to him the plagues, those having been written in this scroll. And if anyone should take away from the words of the scroll of this prophecy, God might take away his part from the tree of life, and from the holy city, those things having been written in this scroll. The one testifying these things is saying, yes, I am coming with speed. Amen. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. The benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ is with all the holy ones. Amen. Well, as we read through that, you see that there is a good chunk of Scripture that we're taking there this morning, and that there are some rather far-reaching concepts therein. So let's get right down to business here, and let's look at what we've got in front of us. Verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and I think that is obvious. Behold, I am coming with speed. Again, we've encountered this language before. I am coming with speed. And we're saying that that's not necessarily that he's coming quickly, but that when he comes, those things that, and there are so many of them, when all of those things that are told to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second advent, that they will happen with great rapidity. That is, that they will unfold. We will probably have an experience when we see it, similar to that of the apostles at Pentecost, when they got somewhat of a mind overload wherein all of these things that had been told them for, I want to say, at least 3 years. It's often said that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ lasted for 3 years. And when we were in the Diatessaron series before this one, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, I indicated to you, and we've taught you how that's based on some rather faulty reasoning, that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ lasted only 3 years. It may have lasted 3 years, but the things that are pointed to say that it was only 3 years are not biblically conclusive or solvent. So, however long those years lasted, even if it was at least 3 years, Pentecost would have administered to the disciples, now having the Holy Spirit, somewhat of this mind overload, where things that they had heard and not understood all during that time would be downloaded. They would now receive, with the reception of the Holy Spirit, the author of those words becoming internalized and explaining those things to them. There would be many things that they did not understand that now they would rather suddenly understand. And you will recall that many of those things that took place in the first Advent, even when they lived through them and they saw them, they did not either connect them with the prophecies that were made about them until after the Lord Jesus Christ had been glorified, or they didn't understand the things at all. They not only not recognizing this is a fulfillment of that until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, many of these things they didn't even understand the import of them as they watched them. As they saw them unfold, they weren't understanding what was going on, but later on that understanding engaged. And you see, particularly John will cite those things and tell us about how they came to realize this afterward. I think that the matters of the second advent will take place largely the same way. We will have seen, and I think that we might even say this, that just as the first advent had accumulated expectations to it that were disappointed when you saw how the Lord Jesus Christ actually did it, I think that things in the evangelical church that we have by way of expectation because of misunderstood passages that deal with his second advent, believe you me, you won't be disappointed at the second advent in the sense of, there were things I was looking forward to that I don't get those things now. And I'm feeling like I'm lacking. It won't be like that at all, but disappointed in the sense that I did anticipate that this would happen this way. And then I'm thinking that we are going to have one of those mind overloads when we see that the way that we took that passage or the way that we thought we understood that verse, we will then understand it the way it was really meant, because we will see how it happens. There will also be things that we don't associate with the second advent at all. We think they talk about something else, and we will see at that time this was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this thing was predicted. We utterly missed it when we read it. We didn't identify that as happening at this time. In other words, there's just going to be hundreds, and that is not an exaggeration, hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in one day. And then in that time of the kingdom of God that immediately ensues upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have hundreds of more prophecies being fulfilled, clumped, grouped together. But when he comes, these things, particularly the things that deal with the actual day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things are going to click off with a rapidity. There will be things happening so fast, as they say, it'll make your head spin. And it probably to make our heads spin. We will miss some of what happens. Like, we'll see that it happens, but we'll miss that, oh, that's what Zechariah said. Or we won't put it together until later. Maybe in one of those times when we say, which will be a common suggestion in this time, come, let us go up to the house of Yahweh and hear doctrine from his mouth. When one of our favorite activities will be to teleport, to transport to Jerusalem in resurrection bodies to sit down for the next doctrinal session that the Lord Jesus Christ will explain all that was there in what we thought, you think I take a long time. You think, some of you talk about the way that I teach, that it's so thorough. You're going to hearing the doctrine taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll think, man, we got this like elementary school overview of all that was in that book or it was in that passage. When you hear the Lord Jesus Christ unfold it, and I think that those, we will have to say that as we will grow in knowledge at that time, that we will be reminded of things that happened that were fulfillments of prophecy that we missed. Like, we saw it happen, but we missed its import because things were happening so fast when it actually happens. These things happen when they happen in speed. Now, one of those things that happens, though, on that day, in that day, one of those things that happen is that event which in our church we tend to refer to by its Greek term, by its Greek word, bema. And that is indicated in this 12th verse. Behold, I am coming with speed. And watch this. And my wages are with me to render to each as his work is. You're talking about the bema. You are not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about salvation because I submit to you, embedded in that text, there's a word there that indicates that we're not talking about salvation. It is the word wages. Salvation is a gift. Wages is what you get paid for work done. So this is that bema. You do see that it's closely connected. I mean, it's right there on the heels. It's in the same sentence. It's the final part of the sentence that talks about his coming. So we've got his coming and things clicking off, you know, with speed. And then you have this mention of my wages are with me. As if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, or that the Lord Jesus Christ actually is saying, when I get there, I've got wages. I'm dispensing wages. It's payday. I don't know, Alex, if this will happen on a Friday, but if it does, the eagle flies on Friday. That is, You're getting paid on whatever day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. His wages are distributed. Now, this is not the only place that we find this concept, as is the case with the entirety of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would invite you to turn with me to other places in the Scripture where same kind of language, same time marker. That is, we're dealing with things of the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this concept of his wages being with him. The first is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "For the Son of Man is about to be coming in the glory of his Father with his messengers." Now that kind of language is reminiscent of something further on in Matthew chapter 24 that and 25, when he comes in that day, he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy messengers, and you've got the dividing, the separating of the sheep and the goats, and you've got the elect being gathered from the extremities under the heavens into that one place with that meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I understand it, in the air. And thus, we shall ever be with the Lord, that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And so you've got the trumpet sound, you've got the voice of the archangel, you've got the elect being gathered from the extremities under the heaven and of the heaven. Both of them are mentioned. So church victorious, church militant, everybody's gathered together under one place. The place, by the way, that we gather is a person. And whoever doesn't gather with the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever does not gather at that place, at that person, scatters. That is, you are of two mentalities. You are of one of two mentalities as relates to corporate body unity today. You are either a Christocentric gatherer or you are an anthropocentric scatterer. You gather with the Lord and you promote gathering. That is, you promote oneness. You promote unity because the Lord Jesus Christ is your unity. That is even passive. I'm not saying that it's entirely passive. Blessed are the peacemakers wherein and with whom it is active. But it's even passive in that if you're just a Christ-oriented, Jesus-focused, Lord Jesus Christ, absorbed person, with others who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your very persona, your air, your aura promotes gathering. It promotes, this is the person that is our everything. If this person who is our everything is all that we're about, well then he's our everything, so there isn't anything that's left beside him that we could scatter over, that would divide us, that would separate, that could be used as schism. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great event when the ultimate unity of believers is achieved to the maximum. Because he who is our unity and our peace personally administers it by, even in a localized, even in a spatial, a geographical sense, he's pulling all of believers from heaven and earth to one place in the sky, that is to around him. Well, environment or that atmosphere being shared with other places in the Scripture that speak about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Son of Man is about to be coming in the glory of His Father with His messengers. And then there's the end of that verse that we're in, Matthew 16:27. And He will recompense each according to his, key word here now, practice. We maybe hear it talked about, and maybe you've heard it even in language that would lead you to think this way, from myself. The idea of, you know, we're going to one day give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with whom we have to give an account, the one with whom we have to do. And each of us will give an account of himself to God. That shouldn't be a reason for you to dread the second advent, because in 1 John 2:28, you ought to be abiding in him so as to have confidence in that day rather than to fear that day. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm not saying that you should fear that day. I'm saying that you should be living in such a fashion that you do not fear that day. But there is, in that same verse, something indicative of, you know, the person that we're dealing with, he is awesome. He is, in the old sense of the word, terrible. Not the way that we use that word today, but there is something terrific that used to be, when we put etymology together better, it is connected with terrible. In other words, there was something of an awesome terror to him. He is Almighty God, after all. And the Bema sometimes is spoken of in a sense of there's fear. I'll take you to another passage. We might as well go there now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It actually uses this phrase that gets translated Bema, or that is found in the original as Bema, that I translate as judgment dais. So 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For it is necessary for us all to be manifested. That is, there's a day when we're going to be shown for what we really are. It is the manifestation day before the judgment dais of the Christ, so that each one may obtain the requital of the things done through the body. In reference to the things being, once again, practiced. That was the word in 16:27 of Matthew. All right, so it's not going to be like this. If because of the language of you needing to give an account, don't get the idea like everything I said, everything I did, everything, every time I sinned. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say to you that this isn't really dealing with sin. But it's not like my whole life is going to be, is just going to be reviewed. It's going to be put under a microscope, and at every false turn. Stop the film. Why did you do that right there? Why? It's not like that. All right, it's not like that, folks. Do you realize that there is this, however long we're taking an apocalyptic 1,000 years, that, you know, the next thing is the millennial kingdom, and there are overcomers who are rewarded at that Bema, with one of those rewards being reigning. You know, that kingdom's never going to get off the ground. If every believer, we're going to take the time for every believer individually to speak about everything that they ever have done wrong. It's just mere matters of time, and pragmatism would urge that that's not the way it's going to be. But it's not just reasoning that we have. It's this word practice. I'm not going to be called to account for the time that I said that thing to my wife back in 1986. You know, that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with practice. That is, the Bema deals with life-altering mindsets. The Bema deals with grooves. All right, that is, grooves that we've kind of worn into our brains and our experiences. It's the things that we lived in. It's the kind of things that, hey, for years, you had this complacency or this laziness or this, like, whatever. We don't really get a blow-by-blow ahead-of-time prophecy about the Bema, about the judgment dais of the Christ. In other words, there is, yet, I tell you, there is this, if you ask me, will it be like this? What things will I be asked about? I can tell you generally. And maybe you are asked about some decision that you made privately in 1986, but it'll only be because that decision set you on a track that the rest of your life ran on. The idea is practice. And it's not just, like we tend to think, negatively. It's not just, tell me about why this, prolonged failure was there. But tell me, and he knows the answer. He knows the answer to the failure question. He knows the answer to the success question. But tell me why you acted like this. That was just, thank you, flawless. I mean, why you did this thing that was so exemplary about love. Tell us all, won't you, about your motivation, about your thinking, about the tenderness of your heart that caused people, that made you love people the way you did on that. The things that cause believers to be spiritual heroes, pillars in the temple of our God. And, those whose overcoming, conquering, victory-promoting mindsets and attitudes will be rehearsed throughout eternity. You talk about those things too, but you talk about the overarching matters of life and practice. So, it is a reward based on what is done, or else it's not a reward. Let me say something here about prayer, and boy, does it look like we're going to cover this today, this whole passage today. But let me say something about prayer and this kind of prayer. The prayer that, that prays for people to be overcomers, and I don't want to overuse that term, but, take this person that doesn't care at all. They're a believer, but they don't care about the things of God at all. And maybe they are a Christian scorner. Maybe they are we kind of touched upon these matters last week. Maybe they are a believing mocker. Maybe they are a holy one positionally, but they are a misosophist in practice. That is, they hate the wisdom of God when it is presented to them. Your lifelong career carnal person. Prayer that says, take that person and make that person into, this spiritual one who loves you and serves you. Really, if God does that, this cheapens the whole idea of overcoming. Because you've got believers out there who are being assaulted by the devil, beat down by the world, tempted from the flesh within, and they're not giving up because they love the Lord Jesus Christ dearly and desperately. And they have fought through a time characterized by the presence of the slanderer on the earth. And they got through that because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they made right decisions all their lives. Now, if God answers our prayer for your career carnality person, He's just cheapened what overcoming is. I personally don't find God, not just on my prayer, because I don't pray that way anymore, I used to, but I personally don't see God answering those kinds of prayers, your prayers, people's prayers, for people along those lines. Overcomers are receiving. Now, what's the language that we're dealing with here? Overcomers are dealing with, are receiving at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Bema immediately following. They are receiving what is called wages. And they are receiving what is called reward. If they don't have any part in that, that is, if God just was a really nice guy upon your really nice prayers, and He made someone into that kind of person, can we say against their will? That's not the stuff of wages and reward. That's the stuff of grace. That's the stuff of gifting. That's the stuff of benevolence. At this judgment dais of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, it is a sobering reality. But at this judgment dais, the Lord, the perfect judge, the judge of all the earth. And we might ask the question with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. And that is for flawed people. There's a tinge there. There's something rather fearful about that. But in that it deals with practice, it's the overarching tenor of my life that's getting judged. And as Paul leads us to understand, if the prime mover in my life is devotion to my brethren, I'm telling you, God just plain overlooks a lot of other things. He says, this is what I wanted you, this is where I wanted you at. I wanted you deeply caring about your fellow believer and doing things that it wasn't just word and tongue, as John will put it. That's where I want you at. That's where I want you living. Boy, if that's where you're at, but you're a lazy guy in so many issues, or that's where you're at, but you had this irascibility about you. You know, you tended to get annoyed very easily about other things, and that doesn't go along with this devotion. But you know what I'm saying is that you've got weaknesses. You have certain things that they're sins of choice, and you, for whatever reason, you tend to fall in that more than something else. If the overarching tenor, that is the practice, if the tune that you're moving toward is, I love these people that have, like me, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an overcomer. And God just plain doesn't care so much about these other things. And you don't hear about point for point. You hear about practice. Now, the revelation is not written to unbelievers, right? Today we can go purchase in almost any bookstore. We can purchase a Bible. We've got the whole of the prophecies bound in one volume. And nobody checks There's no such thing as a Christian card. I'm a card-carrying Christian. And say, you know, in order to buy this book, you know, this book belongs to believers. Do you have your Christian card? And, why, yes, I do. I have my Christian, and we will sell you a Bible. Anybody can buy this. But when John was penning the Revelation, this was sent to seven churches. Nobody who was not a Christian read this or even cared to, let alone Discovery Channel's doing documentaries on the real meaning of the Revelation and botching it like nobody's business. I mean, unbelievable. This was not meant for unbelievers. Believers have a hard enough time with this book. It's not meant for unbelievers at all. I think if I had my way, the Gospel of John would be in the hand of every unbeliever in the world, and none of the rest of the Bible. Unless you believe what's written in there in John. Like, this is really, by all rights, this is ours. One book was written to people who don't believe. John. To get them to believe. So when he says, and my wages are with me, he's not saying, I'm coming and justice is coming with me. This is a threat to the world. Now that stuff is in the Bible, in the Revelation. We've seen it. That's in there. But it's not in there toward the unbeliever. It's not directed toward the unbeliever. It's directed toward the believer's sense of scriptural justice. That this gives us hope that wrongs get righted, and that in entirety. When he says, I'm coming with speed and my wages are with me, he's talking to the believer. He's talking to the saint. He's talking to the Holy One. And that in terms of their reward. So one of the things that we ought to take away from the revelation of Jesus Christ is the seriousness and some of the ramifications or the results of the serious way that I should live my life given the things I know about what comes in the future. In other words, the future has a present impact on my life today. This is the second advent with that Bema aspect of it in verse 12. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the completion. We've seen all of these terms in our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ previously. Let's just talk about it in this more fast fashion. What is the difference between these three? They seem to all be speaking about the same thing, and there is a great deal of overlap. But the Alpha and the Omega speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fullness and fabric of the Word of God. The Word of God, you write down words, you do it with letters. In other words, the very guts of the stuff that the Word of God is written with is Jesus Christ. He's the divine alphabet. He is the first and the last, meaning that He is the eternal God. And He is the beginning and the completion. That is, He is the origin, the personal origin, and the personal end of human and cosmic history. He started this whole thing called history and earth and the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him. So we've got Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and 3 there that I'm accessing for you. He is the beginning, but He is also the Ephesians 1:10 completion. When all things get headed up, when all things get summed up under the rubric that the Lord Jesus Christ is, when God brings everything to a Christocentric completion or goal. Verse 14, blessed are those doing His commands, so that theirs may be the authority to the tree of life, and so that they may enter by the gateways into the city. Note again that the tree of life here has something of reward truth with it. And doing God's commands results in everlasting rewards. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs. Now, how is dogs used? For the leaders of Israel in the days of Isaiah, God said about them, they are all dumb dogs. Now, dumb is not like the way we tend to use that in colloquial English today. Like they're intellectually deficient or they're stupid or something like that. Dumb means, in when you find it, they're dumb dogs, like mute dogs. These are all dogs, and for all of their talking, if you boil down all of their talking to what was actually of value, it was like they didn't talk at all, because there's nothing that we can take away from that. So they're called mute dogs, but they were leaders in Israel. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 3, we see, beware of the dogs. And then it immediately says, beware of the mutilation, or you might render it concision. That is the Judaizer who is advocating a works righteousness of some kind. In other words, we're talking about people that are trying to present themselves as sheep, but they're really dogs. And you know what wolves are? Yeah, you know what wolves are. But wolves are, basically, wolves are big dogs. Big, scary, ravenous, vicious dogs. And so we've got the picture of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount of the wolves in sheep's clothing. At the Second Advent here, and we're way beyond the Second Advent now, because we're dealing with, we're dealing with the depiction of the eternal state. Dealing with that time where, you know, you're just in the what doesn't have a lot of definition to it, but you're in that blissful forever where sin has been eradicated from the universe. There aren't any dogs there. The if there were sheep's clothing on them, it's been divinely ripped off, and we see everything for what it really is. We're seeing divine reality in sharp relief in this New Jerusalem into the eternal state. There aren't any dogs there. There's only sheep there. You know, as a shepherd, I really like those. If you've ever seen, there's very few of them, I think, and I never see them anymore. But I, as a shepherd, I like those cartoons, those Warner Brothers cartoons where you had Wile E. Coyote, not with the Roadrunner, but trying to get sheep, and there's that sheepdog, and the sheepdog always wins. The shepherd dog is just like pulverizing this wolf or this coyote because you're hopeful now, you're walking out in sheep's clothing and you've got the sheep tucked underneath it, and at the end when you get off of that little bit of pasture, you're going to be punched, your head's going to be punched into the earth or something. Because, yeah, the sheepdog, he's the shepherd. He's the one that's protecting those sheep from that wolf. Dogs are outside. No dogs. Sorry for all you dog lovers, I'm one of them, but no dogs. Dogs don't end up looking good in the Scripture. Frankly, outside are the dogs. That is, outside are the posers. Outside are the fakes. Outside are the guys that, you know, you talk to them and they can never give you an unsolicited voluntary testimony of the gospel from themselves. But if you feed it to them, oh, yeah, sure, yeah, I believe all that. Mm-hmm. You know, outside are all of these that don't have the faith in their heart that speaks through the mouth, giving confession of the deity, resurrection, and messiahship and incarnation of Jesus the Christ. Outside are the dogs. Outside, I have heard it suggested by J. Vernon McGee that the degree that you get coming out of the seminary, DD, stands for dumb dogs. Many people are cranked out of these seminaries all the time. It's supposed to stand for Doctor of Divinity. But he said so many of them aren't even believers that I think DD stands for dumb dogs. Outside are the dogs. And the sorcerous drug users. We've explained this concept in the past, but this is pharmakia, is the noun of it. And you get the word pharmacy, obviously, from it. It used to be that Greek word meant just drug use. And we might say drug abuse. So outside are the drug abusers. All right, but there was a morphing over time as living languages all undergo in Greek. And you're kind of in that transition state at the time that the New Testament is written, that because drugs like marijuana, cocaine, etc., because these kinds of drugs were so utilized by witches in getting you into a state in which you would be more susceptible to the demonic, the word that meant drug abuse became the word for witchcraft, and that's how our conventional translations usually translate here. I've tried to join those two senses in sorceress, there's the witchcraft connection, and drug users, so that you can see that we're talking about a drug abuse situation. So outside are the sorceress drug users and the fornicators, usually reserved for premarital sex, because the other kinds of sexual sin have their own words, though fornication is a very broad word. Pornia in the Greek for all illicit sexual behavior. And the murderers. And if we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to define what that means people who hate. Outside are the haters. And we're not talking about you hate that one or you hate this one. One of the verses that people don't like to relate to is, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And Yahweh, do I not hate those who hate you? Hate is not always wrong, even when it's directed to individuals, when it's directed to people. But we're talking about those who, like we said again, in matters of practice, we're talking about those who are just haters of mankind. We're talking about the malignant. We're talking about the malicious. And the idolaters, that would be rather obvious when we consider how one gets into this city, right? I get into the city by recognizing the true God to be the Father and the Son. That is, when I recognize Jesus Christ as God, I then recognize the Father as one who is Father, not just because He births us, but because He has always had an eternal Son. So outside are those who worship other gods, and everyone loving and telling a lie. You see, loving it, not just telling it, loving it. You're dealing again with matters of practice. I would point out to you again that we're not talking here about believers who have done those things. We're not talking about believers who may have, after becoming a believer, have done these things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people here who have been, these people are outside. Those who were washed, those who were cleansed, thus those whom God does not view by these appellations. Those who have, for all of the time, all of the duration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens on the earth, have never lived in these things. For eons, us, in glorified, resurrected or raptured state. And when we talk about loving and telling a lie, what is the ultimate lie? 1 John tells us, who is a liar if not he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ? This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, the one denying Father and Son. That is, the one not recognizing a unity of essence in both Father and Son, not recognizing the Father and the Son as one God. So these are outside the city. In other words, you're not going to be bothered by these people or what they bring Anyway, this is outlawed from eternity future. These things are relegated to somewhere, someplace outside of this universe, probably called the Lake of Fire and Brimstone. Verse 16, I, Jesus, sent my messenger to testify these things to you over the assemblies. I am the root and kindred of David, the bright morning star. He is the root of David in his deity. That is, he's the one who started David off. He's the one who created David. He's the very source or origin of anybody but David. He is the kindred of David in his humanity. So you see the incarnational hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way he refers to himself in relation to David. And he is the bright morning star. I thought about this because of this passage recently, but it was many years ago. I thought, well, that was a long time ago. When Matt is shaking her head, like nodding her head, she knows where I'm going. That was a long time ago that we had the Morning Star Fellowship. A bunch of us got up early in the morning. It was still dark. Went over to IUP, hoping that it would be a clear day so that we could have an object lesson of the truths here that's found what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. Right before it's day, right before daybreak, I know when you come in here because you come in and you wind up steps and then you're on a second floor and you don't see anything out there because I don't let you. That people lose their bearings in this upper room that we meet in. But that's the east and this is the west, okay? I know some of you think that's the opposite when you get it. That's the east. Before the sun comes up, even much before the sun comes up, when it's totally dark, on a clear day, there is one star that is noticeably, markedly brighter. It stands out in the horizon over there. And you see it come up like this as time goes on in a day. That is the morning star. Now, I don't think this has nothing to do with inerrancy at all. You shouldn't even get tripped up on this at all. It means absolutely nothing. But the point is, I hear that is actually I hear from people that know more than I do about it, that's Venus. But it looks like a star. From our vantage point, it's a star. That star, I'm going to call it that. That star, you don't see it all through the night. You see it just before day. And what have we been calling day and night throughout our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation of Jesus Christ? Day is when he's here, when he's on the earth. Night is when he's not here. He's the morning star that signals, if this is your horizon, it's like, before you see me come up, there's this. And the whole time you see that, but you don't see me. The next thing you're going to see is the kingdom of God and day in force. The Lord Jesus Christ is the precursor of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent was the bright morning star. In other words, we are now living in what the scripture just throughout calls the last days. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter talks about that prophecy of Jude being fulfilled, and it was Pentecost. So at Pentecost, you were in the last days. Hey, prior to that, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, at the very onset of what we might call the Lord Jesus Christ epic, that series of time where we live in now, it started with the incarnation. God, who in diverse ways and various methods spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. He's the morning star of the last days. He's the one that we look at saying, we're sure, because we're sure that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:20. Because we have the understanding that He has come, we know that He's coming again. We look to Him in the dark time as the luminary. We look to Him as He's the brightest star in this darkness. Some of us, we're all luminaries, we're all light because we're in Him. But there's one that's brighter than anybody. That's Him. He's the one that we focus on to say, day is coming. Again, just like there was a day, He was on the earth, then there was night, then the morning star comes up, and you know day's coming. He was here once, now it's dark time, now it's night. But as Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, the day is far spent. I'm sorry, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, the exhortation for us to walk as children of the day. You see, the day is at hand. That's something future. Something future, the day is at hand. But that has implications now. We walk as children of the day because we got in on a ground level opportunity. We reflect the day that we were born from. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. That's the Holy Spirit, and the bride was identified as the New Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem as the church. So the Spirit and the people of God are saying, come. Now, are we talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, come? Or are we saying to those who are not believers, come? I submit to you that it is the latter because of the rest of the context of our verse. And let the one hearing say, come. And let the one thirsting come. That is, the one who has yet to drink from the waters of eternal life. That's the one that we're saying that to. We're saying to them, come. You can still join this. You can get in on this. The one wanting to. Let him take water of life freely. All right, so if you need salvation, come here. The Spirit and the bride have one testimony. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus Christ is eternal, undiminished deity. He is Godhead. He is Godhood. He is as much God as God the Father is. He is God in no lesser sense than God the Father is, but in Trinity. He is one of those persons in triune essence. He is actually God Himself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when you hear those things, if He is drawing you, and the bride that speaks those things, the megaphone for the gospel on the earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says to the unbeliever, believe that Jesus actually is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who in this kingdom of God talk that we are speaking about and seeing in the Revelation all the time. He's the one who will rule this planet at His second advent and destroy the unbeliever at that same second advent. So, come. Believe in His Messiahship. Embrace His Christhood. The Spirit and the bride say, He is raised from the dead after dying for our sins. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died in the flesh, rose again from the dead in the flesh. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Now verse 18, and we're in what can obviously be called the portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ that is the epilogue. I am testifying to everyone. I'm thinking this is John again. Maybe not. Maybe you want to make a case for this is still the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I'm not sure. But the content is the same. I am testifying to everyone hearing the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone should add to them, May God add on to him the plagues, those having been written in this scroll. Now that tells us, that's key for our interpretation of this book. Do you see why we have not taken Revelation in order? Here's something, it's in the very last, the last few closing verses. In the few closing verses of the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's something that's key to our understanding of the whole of the book. This can't be, as the futurist, pseudo-literalist, or as I like to say, literal when convenient camp, views it. This can't be, these plagues cannot be relegated to 7 or 3.5 years, depending on your theology, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, if people throughout church history who have added to the words of this book can have those plagues added to them. Those plagues are not relegated to some tribulation period that lasts for a hair's breadth of time at the end of time. All throughout the church age, if you add to these words, may God add to you the plagues. There's people who have done that. And they're not, 1,500 years old walking around on the planet waiting for the tribulation period in the future where God's going to give them those plagues. Because they did that. They're going to live to see that day. I submit to you that those plagues have to have been past, present, and or future, but they have to have been something that those in the past could receive as a punishment for that activity of adding to the Scripture. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you will rejoice in this. Others of you will moan. We haven't covered any of those plagues yet. We needed this verse to tell us how to interpret those plagues. There are 22 chapters in the Revelation. We have covered a solid 14 of them so far. I'm actually thinking that this may be a good place to break, deal with some other things, and come back to Revelation in the future. But it would be quite natural for us to finish the Revelation now with the remaining... I can't do that math. The remaining 22 minus 14 chapters. Is it 11? Anybody? Huh? 8. 8. See, I told you I can't do that math. Thank you, Russ. Those chapters deal with... This is what we haven't dealt with in Revelation so far. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. Seal, trumpet, and bowl, judgments. And actually, that moves a lot faster once you understand them. Do you see how this can't be... Most of this book cannot be future. Then in verse 19, there's also the converse. The 18 was if you add to the words. And if anyone should take away from the words of the scroll of this prophecy, God might take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, those things having been written in this scroll. Those things also were written in this scroll. Now, if you're reading a KJV or a NKJV, I want to ask you, why aren't you reading an LMT? But that being beside the point, if you are reading either of those verses, you don't see tree of life there. You see book of life. The book of life is a salvational issue. The tree of life is a reward issue. So, because it fits our theology better, we're going to go with tree. No! How do those versions get book out of this? I want to do this very fast for you. I want to do this very quickly for you, but let me try to explain it. There are about 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are out there that we have, that we've archaeologically either discovered or that have been preserved from the time that they were written. There's about 5,000 manuscripts of them. Not all of them contain the Revelation. Not all of them are full copies of the Scripture, but all told, there are about 5,000 manuscript, that means handwritten copies, before the printing press was invented in the late 1400s, making manuscript copies obsolete. One of the first things that was printed off of the Gutenberg printing press was the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus, not real important that you know who he is right now, but Erasmus, as anybody else who would want to put together a Greek text, why do we even have to say put together a Greek text? Well, because there are copyist errors and there are mistakes and there are people who have done this very thing, who have added to the Word of God, who have taken away from the Word of God. And the science of textual criticism takes all of those copies and weeds out aberrant readings by what we hope, but I must deplore, is not very often a scientific process. When the Greek New Testament, first compiled by Erasmus, compiled from that text critical work of all of those manuscripts, was done, none of his very few, very paltry number of Greek manuscripts that he had to work off of had the end of Revelation to it. He had a few copies of Revelation, just a couple, and none of them had the end. So what he did was he translated what he didn't have at the very end of the Revelation back from the Latin that he did have into what he surmised the Greek would have said that the Latin was being translated from. I don't know Latin, nor have I any desire to learn it, of course, and you understand why. But I hear tell that the words book and tree in Latin are very much alike. I believe that our Spanish brethren, maybe the Puerto Rican contingent, can verify this for me. Part of the Puerto Rican contingent did verify this for me on a previous occasion, that even in Spanish, a Latin language, there's a word for book and a word for tree that look very much alike. So it was a guess based on the Latin. All of the majority of Greek manuscripts that are out there have in this place tree rather than book. So it's not because it's convenient for our theology. It's because we're being consistent in translating according to majority text theory that the word tree is what is here. And almost all of the newer versions, rather than the New King James Version, all the others have tree because they're using different manuscripts. All right. Verse 20, the one testifying these things is saying, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The one testifying these things is saying, yes, I am coming with speed. And then there is this Johannine, but representative for the rest of the brethren worldwide, even those who've gone before in heaven. There's this, I'm saying this, but this communicates the thought of the whole of the church. Amen. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. The benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ is with all the holy ones. A lot of textual variants on this verse. The benevolence, that is, that undeserved goodness, that grace of God, that unmerited blessing, that unearned favor, this sheer gift, benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not may it be, it's not a wish, it's a statement. Is. With all the holy ones. And then the book and the scripture closes with amen, or truly. This is true. What we've been studying here, it's true. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.